In 1 Peter, as we've been looking through here, we've got some questions to ask to start off with. But here in 1 Peter, turn to chapter 1. Thought about getting the whiteboard out tonight because there is two words I want to talk a little bit about tonight that are important. But you've heard them a lot, and I think if we just say them, you'll get this. So, but that's kind of we're going to be looking at a couple different words for that are translated in some of our Bibles one another. But we're going to talk about those tonight. So the first question here in 1 Peter is, what is Peter's purpose? Remember? What does he say his purpose is? He tells us in chapter 5, he's been trying to tell them.
Encourage them to have.
Well, not to have, but that this is. Chapter 5 and verse 10, or verse 12, excuse me, he says, I've been writing to you briefly, encouraging you, and thoroughly testifying that this is the true grace of God. Then he uses an imperative verb, verse 5:12, that this is the true grace of God. And then the last thing he says in that verse with an imperative verb, now stand in it, or you stand in it. Imperative verb. It's one thing to know that this is the true grace of God. And remember that, why do they have a question about this being the true grace of God? They're suffering. Yeah. These people are suffering. They're undergoing some persecution and such. And so as they're suffering and undergoing persecution, they're asking themselves, can this be the grace of God? This doesn't make sense. Would God's grace let us go through all these horrible things? And he says at the end, yeah. He says, yeah, this is the true grace of God. This isn't inconsistent with it. But he says, but you need to stand in that grace. You need to stand in that grace. In fact, I'm trying to remember, I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. maybe more than that now. But we were looking at the fact that part of the issue when they're going through these things is that they need sobriety. And you remember what does he mean by sobriety or being sober? Do you remember?
Frame of mind.
Nice and loud, Peggy.
Your frame of mind.
Your frame of mind. You need to have a sober frame of mind. He's talking to them about this issue that you don't have to drink alcohol to have the effect of being drunk. You can be going through suffering, and it might be suffering because, like our brother Stan, you know, he's had back trouble for years, and then what happens back in May, he kind of does something that tweaks it and makes it really bad. Now he gets to the point that he would admit there are times it's hard to think straight because you hurt so bad in there. You probably kind of knew what that was like recently with some of the things you went through. So if you've ever gone through those things where you have a lot of intense pain, it is sometimes hard to think clearly. And it can have suffering then can cause to have the same effect as being drunk. It makes it hard for us to think clearly, and it clouds our judgment so that we may not make always the best decisions. So they need to stand in that grace because he has just told them a little above there in 1 Peter 5, that Satan is out there going to take advantage of them, and they need to actually resist him. And that word resist is a word related to the word stand in Greek. They're both forms of the word stand. And one of the things that you do when you operate in the grace of God, and it's been a while since we've looked at this, so just a refresher, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy, like the people that Peter is writing to, is in danger of being, he's having an issue with fear or cowardice, and he's in danger of being ashamed of the gospel, being ashamed of speaking the gospel for fear of what might happen to him. And so Paul encourages Timothy in verse 1, he says, therefore, you, my child, be empowered by or in, but probably by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. says you need to be empowered. That grace will actually give you some strength. Why do you need that? Well, if you go on down in the context here, as you're continuing to look at here in 2 Timothy 2, he says, verse 3, he says, take your part or share together in sufferings. So this is important because this is related to the whole suffering issue that we were looking at in 1 Peter. As a good soldier, when do you as a believer operate as a soldier? When you defend yourself against Satan. You're not a soldier every moment of the Christian life. You're a soldier. You put on the armor and act as a soldier when you're dealing with Satan. And so he's really talking about a satanic attack. On top of that, he then goes on and he says, and you learn some good things here in this passage about dealing with satanic attack. He says, no one being a soldier entangles himself in the matters of biological life, as we would call it. In order that he might please the one to whom he's soldiering, or the one that's enrolled him as a soldier. What he means by that is, when you're undergoing a satanic attack, you as a believer have to make a choice. Am I just going to keep doing whatever's going on here in life, or am I going to step back from this for a moment, and by God's strength, put on the armor and deal with this situation? That means, and this is hard, this is a hard thing, but this is what Paul's trying to get at Timothy here. When Satan is attacking us as a believers, for us to just think, and I've tried to do this, and it never works. Exactly what Paul says. But let's say you're on the job and you're having to deal with people and on the job. What do? If you just kind of keep focusing and trying to do that job, you can't be doing the job and putting on the armor at the same time. It doesn't work. You need to step back for a moment. And you need to make sure you put on that armor. Otherwise, you're going to continue to succumb to satanic attack. And this is what he's getting at. And then he says, and if anyone then competes, and he uses a word here, to act as an athlete, okay, that he is only crowned, he only wins a crown if he competes as an athlete according to the rules. He has to do it lawfully. And so he says, when you're out there, the only way you win is if you do it the way you're supposed to do it, the way the rules are set down. And God says you can resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But you have to do it the way God laid out. You can't say, well, God, I don't have time to do it that way. Is there a way that I can put on the armor of God in 30 seconds? Is there like a short version? What's the armor of God synopses that I can recite in 10 seconds? There is no such thing. God laid out what the armor of God is, and you do it according to the rules, the way he set it out. That's the way he provides you victory. You choose not to do that, guess what? Satan's going to kick you in your teeth. Okay. So, but this is why they need this strength, because they are, go back over to 1 Peter, because they're under persecution. They're undergoing suffering. And we looked at, remember, a whole bunch of different passages on suffering, and we still didn't exhaust all of those. Okay. Now, come down to one last question. This is a new one now for tonight for what we're going to be looking at. If you are undergoing persecution, if you're going through suffering, how might that affect your interaction or relationship with other believers?
Most people draw into themselves and stop focusing on things outside themselves and they become self-focused.
Okay. Here, me. So you have a need. I don't see that because all I can see is this. That's actually a really good answer because that's kind of what I'm thinking of. In other words, we do have a tendency when we're going through hardships, we withdraw into ourselves and we focus on me, me, me. Okay, that's the problem. With that in mind, then let's go back over to chapter 1 here in 1 Peter. And we're going to look at the word for love in this book. Now, there are two words used for love in this book. We have a form of the word phileo, kind of the more warm, fond, kind of liking type of word. And then we have agapao, which also can have a fond warmness about it. But it's the love that's primarily concerned with doing what is in the best interest of someone else. And so in chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter says, concerning Christ at the end of verse 7, we're waiting for Christ to be revealed, and at the present time, whom having not seen you love. I had a man come by the church this last year. I talk with this guy around town. I have for a number of years. I visited with him. And he had cornered me at the gas station this summer, and he says, I need to come by and I need to talk with you. And I said, fine. He says, I can't do it today. I said, that's okay. I'm going to be out of town for a few days. I said, but I will be back by Tuesday. And sure enough, Wednesday morning, he's on my door, and he comes in and he sits down in my office and talked to me for probably 2 hours. And what he related to me, just keeping it short, was that he ended up relating all this vision that he'd seen surrounding some events that had gone on in his life in which he saw Jesus. I saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. And he's going through all this. And I just sat and I let him go on probably for 45 minutes telling me all this. And when he was done, one of the things that I told him, I said, I really hate to burst your bubble. I don't know what your experience was. I didn't experience it, but this is what I can tell you. The New Testament tells us that we do not see Jesus Christ now. And he, I'm telling you, you could have knocked him right off his chair onto the floor. He figured I had probably seen this. And I was like, no, I've never seen Jesus because the New Testament, this is one of those passages, by the way, that tells us we don't see Jesus. If somebody comes along and claims to you that they have seen Jesus, I don't know what they have seen, but they haven't seen Jesus. And some of them just may be outright lying. But some of them might have seen something. Maybe they got thumped on the head too hard, or maybe they were drinking to excess. Who knows what the reason or what happened to them. But they did not see Jesus, because we don't see him at the present time. And that's actually, this is not the only New Testament passage that emphasizes, at the present time, he is unseen to us. Okay? And that's verse 8. Verse 8, in which he says, whom not seen. As he's looking at this, whom not seen, you love. Now, we don't see him at the present time. Almost all, if not all of Peter's readers are people that have never seen Jesus Christ. Peter saw him because Peter walked the earth with him. Peter saw him after he was resurrected. But none of Peter's readers up here in central Turkey have ever seen Jesus, because that's not what he's doing today. He ascended on high and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's not coming and going from heaven. Now, there were several times he came down and appeared to Paul, but that was because he had a special purpose for Paul, that he was doing something. And like the other apostles, he appeared to Paul for some of those purposes. But I think it's important for us to understand, but we still love him. And this passage, by the way, when we're understanding the loving, as he's talking about undergoing the persecution, and look back here in chapter 1 for a moment. I don't want to get too drawn away on this passage. But he says, we're looking forward to salvation in verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you are very glad, even though it is necessary that you are put to grief a little by various kinds of trials, so that the proving of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold that perishes, even though it is put to the test by fire, may be found to praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, yet at that present time, while we're waiting, while we don't see him right now in verse 8, we still love him. And again, he says, in whom or unto whom, now not seen. He says it again, not seen, but believing. So if you could see him, you wouldn't have to have faith in what he's doing. Faith in his promise that he never leaves us nor forsake us. I can say, well, I can see him right here. No, I have a promise from him that he never leaves me and forsake me. If I could look over my shoulder and see him sitting right there, always standing, I got you, Tim. Got your back. I wouldn't have to walk by faith in that promise. But I do have to walk by faith in the promise because I don't see him. And I bet every one of us in here has gone through something at some time in your life where you really wished he would have shown up and you would have seen him getting your back, having your back. But you had to go through that thing by faith, knowing that he didn't abandon you or isn't abandoning you. Now, love, as we were saying, in this context, involves how you go through those sufferings. That you can do those things in love for him by how you face those kinds of sufferings. Which is interesting because that's the way one of the ways he loved the Father, according to what he said to his disciples in the upper room, that he loved the Father by enduring the things that the Father set before him. Well, if you give your children a task, I'm just using the father-child analogy here. I know that's not perfect for the situation with Christ and the Father. But if you give your child a task and you come back and your child says, I'm not doing that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that thing. You look at that child and say, you don't love me. Because if you loved me, you would do what I asked you to do. And Jesus says that very thing, that that the Father loved him, and he showed his Father love to the Father by doing the Father's will. Okay. Well, in a similar way for us, we love him in this context by enduring that suffering. Now, the next one now is important for our question we asked. Look down here in this passage in verse 22, and we talked a little bit about this passage last time in verse 22 of chapter 1. It says, having purified your souls by obedience with regard to the truth. Now, in other words, it's not just enough for you to obey what God's told you. God wants you not only to obey, God wants you to actually obey the truth. The truth is the recognition that there is only one God. Because there's only one God, the things that he's set out before us, he's the only one that can make those things possible. I cannot duplicate those things by sheer will. Just by my willpower, I might have a facsimile, but I really can't do those things. I guess facsimile and duplicate are really kind of the same thing, but you understand what I'm trying to say. But he says here that you need to purify your souls. And through this letter, that we did this a few weeks ago, I think when we were out at Oris, we looked at several places where the word soul occurs here in 1 Peter. And soul is an issue, because the soul is the seat of your senses and your emotions. And when you're going through persecution, is it what you know in your spirit or what you feel in your soul that reacts the most?
Soul.
It's what you feel in your soul. And so their souls are pulled two ways. Their souls kind of want to duck and cover, rather than stand, as Peter tells them at the end of the letter, this is the true grace of God. Now stand in it. They don't want to stand. In fact, the implication as you go through there, Josh Fanning has put this a couple of times like this, when you read through 1 Peter, you really find a group of believers that essentially kind of want to hide out. Can't we just hide out? Just kind of maybe this will blow over eventually. They're not quite like the Hebrews that want to go back. Never implies these guys want to go back. What is indicated in this is that they kind of just want to keep their heads down and kind of hide out and not stand and not speak and not say the things that they are supposed to. But he says, if you would purify your souls that are split two ways, they're going two ways. Their souls probably want what the will of God is, but at the same time, they don't want to hurt. So kind of James readers, they wanted God's will and they wanted to be rich. That was their problem. This split soul issue that we have here in 1 Peter is, I want what God wants, but I don't want to hurt anymore. I don't want my family to hurt. And so he says, you can purify your soul by obeying the truth. And the result of that is that you can then have an unhypocritical brotherly love. In other words, brotherly love sometimes is like, well, you've done a nice thing for me, and I really like being around you, and I don't have a problem doing a nice thing for you. It's kind of where there's a kind of a mutual friendship kind of love situation between individuals. And he says it can be unhypocritical. Sometimes that kind of love, well, I'm going to do something nice for you, but it's hypocritical because, well, I'm really hoping that you'll do something in return for me. And they can actually have, if they purify their soul so that their soul isn't split anymore, they can have an unhypocritical love. From a clean heart, then, he charges them here with an imperative at the end of verse 22, love one another fervently. Now, the word fervent at the end of verse 22 is a word that means to extend or stretch yourself out. It would be the opposite of Peg and I. A lot of times if we're home together in the evenings, And if we're not, if we don't watch something on the TV, we sit on the other side of the room, and she sits in the rocker, and I sit in the blue chair, and we share the footstool, and so we're kind of almost within arm's reach of each other there. And if, you know, if she were to say, hey, could you get my glasses for me? And they're sitting on the little table there between us. I'd reach over there, and I said, well, that's convenient. I can reach over. There's your glasses. But if they're out on the kitchen counter, my feet are warm. I'm comfortable. It's cold. I don't know that I want to get up and stretch all the way out to the kitchen counter to get this. That's this I word of this idea. It means to really have to stretch. You might even have to, in this illustration, get up and do something. The very fact that he uses that word is indicating it's not just that you're loving because it's convenient. Easy. Oh, I can pick that up and hand it to you. It means I really have to extend myself in some way. And he says, love one another out of a clean heart. I don't think when he uses the word clean heart here necessarily that he says that there's anything that he's implying in the heart necessarily anything improper in that sense. I think it's out of a clean heart that it's pure motives in the way they're relating to these other people. Pure motives in what they're trying to do out of love for them. But he says, you can actually love one another. And well, actually charges them to with the imperative, love one another then out of a clean heart. But they've got to practice that Christian life aspect. God's the one true God. Only he can get this done. I realize, I didn't finish this off. I've got to come back to this. The only means of victory over my sin nature is for me to go to my position in Christ and say, I am a dead one to the sin nature, but I am a living one to God in Christ. And the Holy Spirit, Scripture tells me, will deal with the sin nature down here. I don't have to deal with it. I deal with the sin nature by playing dead and relating my position to Christ. The Holy Spirit's the one who deals with the sin nature. And when I do that, that cleanses my soul, and now I can actually have a fondness for brothers, but for one another, this word one another here, allelos, or allelone, technically is the way you'd learn it in Greek, but allelos, means it's a reciprocal kind of love. We're in a group, and we're kind of sharing things around like this. That's the idea. We've talked about this word before. But it's going to be important because he's going to switch the word up and it's going to throw us if we don't understand some things. We'll come back to this idea. But clearly he's telling us here to love one another and that we are to extend ourselves. It's not just convenient. And think of it. If you're hiding out, essentially if you're trying to duck and cover and hide out from the persecution, sometimes loving other believers is going to require you to do what? Get your head up out of your foxhole or your trench and go do something for somebody else. It might put you in the line of fire. But that's the kind of thing that sometimes is called on us, is to sometimes do something that is not just convenient, but inconveniences us. Now turn to chapter 2. Turn to chapter 2, and he gives them a series of instructions, and this is kind of towards the end of this series of instructions. He says, verse 17, honor all men. And by the way, in the context, he's told them that even involves the person that governs them, and they did not have a man that was pro-Christian governing them. They had a man that was as pagan as could be governing them at this time. But they were to respect him. And so honor all men, love the brotherhood, and then fear God and honor the king. Now he specifically comes back to that word honor, but he ties it here to the king. Remember the illustration I shared with you on Sunday about the about my aunt's brother, who in China, that general, ended up becoming a believer, and that general ended up being okay with this, because one of the things he was surprised by is he always figures Christians from America are all over there to undermine communism. And you know what? It wasn't all that long ago. In fact, what's kind of interesting about this is this particular aunt and uncle that were relating a story to me. When they went to seminary, they lived with a retired missionary. Very old man. He was in his late 80s or in his 90s at the time. And they lived with this older man for a while until they could get into an apartment. And when they lived with this man had been a missionary in China. when the revolution and everything took place. And they did not immediately kick all the missionaries out. They did eventually. But you know what he did? He went to prison because he spied for the U.S. government. And he thought he was doing his Christian duty by spying for the U.S. government. See, Christians, sometimes we think it's our job to try to fix the world out there. God has never anywhere asked us to even try to fix the world. Not even the world in Royal City. The only thing you are asked to affect is, or try to affect or do anything about, is the person that God's put right in front of you. That's who you deal with. You can't fix the world. And it's a fool's errand to try to fix the world. Even if it sounds good, if I fix the world, everything will be better for the rest of the church. Baloney. It's never happened. It never works. Okay. But he says, honor the king. We're not here to fix the king. We're here to, you treat him with honor. Maybe God will save him, but that's not even what Paul says we're to do. What he does say here, though, in the middle of, lost my verse 17, is to love the brothers. See, love is directed at him, though we honor all men. And this, again, is one of the passages that we can go to and say, primarily, God does not forbid you from ever showing love to the world, but you do not win the world by loving the world. You hear that a lot in Christendom, that we can win the world if we just love them, if we show them Christ's love. They see Christ's love when they watch you love other believers. That's where they see Christ's love. They don't see it in what you do for them. So you can feed the homeless. You can go out and work at a soup kitchen. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing those things. But that is not what you're called to do to show Christ's love. You show his love to other believers. And so it's in the middle of us that you honor all men, but it's the brotherhood that you love. And again, it's an imperative verb. You love them. That's your responsibility to have this love. Jim went over the next passage in chapter 3 and verse 10, where it's talking about those that love life or the desire to love life in this. We're not going to talk on that because that's not really a key part of this charge that we're looking at. That has a slight, it's a related but slightly different note. Chapter 4 now.
Question before you move on.
Oh, yeah.
In 18, 1 Peter 2:18, it says, be submissive to your master, as always said. And then it says, okay, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears upon his sorrow and suffering unjustly. So now, is that just suffering for being a Christian? In other words, let's say that the master is specifically trying to make the servant's life miserable because they're a Christian. So is the context of this, I'm assuming it is, the context of...
It doesn't necessarily mean it is a Christian, because at the very last word in verse 18, it says, he's talking about, you submit to those masters, not only to the good and the forbearing, those that put up with things, but even to the crooked. He uses the word scolios, that we get scoliosis from, even those that are kind of twisted and perverted. Sometimes you're going to submit to people that they're just kind of crummy people. That's who they are. So some of it may not have anything directly to do with you being a Christian. Some of it may, but it may not. And think about, when he's talking about this, he's talking about slaves. He's not talking about hired hands. He's not talking about somebody that's been hired to work in some business somewhere that has, in one sense, the option to say, I'm going to go find another job. Slave didn't do that. You belong to that guy. And that slave could be kind of rebellious, could be kind of a stinker, could kind of cause trouble for his boss because he says, well, my boss is as crooked as beef. If you knew some of his business dealings, oh, some of the things that this guy does, well, I might as well do the little bits I can. I'll do a slave version of Hogan's Heroes, and I'll undermine his work, you know. For those of you who don't know Hogan, I loved Hogan's Heroes. You know, Allied soldiers that were undermining the Nazis right in their concentration camp anyway. But that's not what we're called to do as believers. And we did go over this a couple weeks ago, verse 19. I think it's important because Edwards' Bible reads favor in there, but verse 19 says, for this is grace. This is one of the places where you have the word grace. It's grace. If because of our conscience we bear this. And it's conscience with regard to, I think this is conscience with regard to God. In other words, we go, my life says something about God. How I relate to these circumstances says something about God. even if it's just everyday things and it has nothing directly to do with me as a Christian, just the way I relate to everyday matters says something about God.
Yeah.
But he is talking, he is kind of addressing servants specifically, but it is true for all of us in that regard. Yes.
We've got to always remember in relationship to this that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities. So a lot of this can relate to the Christian life indirectly, even though the person attacking us may not be attacking us for our Christian faith, but there's empowerment from spirit beings who are attacking our Christian faith. And it's an opportunity for us to live the Christian life. And like you've shown here, demonstrating grace. Even though they're not attacking me for my faith, they may be attacking me because they're just an upset individual, and I can demonstrate long suffering. I can show kindness. I can, demonstrate because I'm recognizing there's other powers involved here that may be attacking my Christian life.
That's right.
That I'm unaware of.
That's right. Okay, now let's go to chapter 4 here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, he's talking about Christ's suffering in the opening part, talking about, I'm just going to read through this, beginning with the first part, so you can kind of see what he's getting at, what he's driving to in this. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this intention, good thing. For whoever then has suffered in the flesh has finished or brought an end to sin so as to live the rest of your earthly life no longer by human desires or the lusts of the flesh or determinations of the flesh, but by the will of God. You have already spent enough time doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, carousing, lawless idolatry. They are then surprised that you no longer join them in the same excessive dissipation. I have to look at this word. It's unsaving. And the idea of that unsaving means it doesn't contribute anything. In fact, it might put you in jeopardy. I always think of this when I think back to time in college, that while I never participated in this stuff, I witnessed other people that would just on a regular basis get involved in riotous drunken parties. I never attended these things, but sometimes when you were walking, maybe Peg and I walking down to the malt shop on a Friday night, that's what we went and did. That's the way we spent our time, go to the malt shop. But you sometimes would walk past some of those parties. What? Oh, and Mary Kay Fries, yeah. But sometimes you'd walk past some of these parties going on, and you'd look at these people and think, what are they doing to their lives? And then some of the things that happen, and there were some really bad things that people got themselves seriously hurt, okay? And so that's something that is, when he uses this word that's translated dissipation, at least in my Bible, it's a word looking at the fact that it's something that is not only not saving, but it's something that's dangerous in that regard. It contributes nothing. And so they look at you. I always picture it like this. You have a herd of wild beasts that's running across, like, remember they used to drive the buffalo and they do those buffalo where they'd run them off cliffs and things like that. Or you have overpopulation of lemmings over in parts of Europe where those sometimes something happens and a whole bunch of them will run. And, none of them ever stop and go, where are we headed? Bob is off there, but he's gone. Oh, he went off the cliff. Oh! We don't look ahead. We don't realize. I mean, they're all looking at us and they're all running for this precipice and they're going, how come you guys don't want to join us? This doesn't make sense. This is so much fun. And it's not. Okay. I just always think it's amazing when you read that passage. I've thought this for so many years that they look at you and go, we're having so much fun. Oh, I'm sick. But it says, but they will have to give an account to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is the reason that the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead. That's why I even tell it to those people in that regard. So that they had been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, that they might live by the Spirit as God does. Now verse 7, now the end of all things is near. Now, this, we're living 1900 years after Peter wrote this. It's still the end of all things is near. It's always this perspective that the Lord could come in the next moment, that all of these things could come to their conclusion. And that's the way that God desires us to live, is that the next breath could be the last one I take on this planet. That doesn't mean I'm going to die. It means that the Lord comes back. Maybe I will die in the next breath. But so I live with the anticipation that he could come back in the next moment. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, he says, be sober. This is one of the places where we have the word sober. And literally, it's no, have a safe frame of mind, and then be sober in your worship. And then verse 8, and above all of these things, have fervent love for yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the interesting thing about this passage, and this is one of those that I ended up spending some time going over a whole bunch of these pronouns, is that this one another here in verse 8 is not allelon. It's ha'atu, which normally is the pronouns, the reflexive pronoun of what you do to yourself. But, and I'm not going to make you go through these with me tonight, but I looked up a whole bunch of these. There are some places in the New Testament where clearly ha'atu is a reference to not just me to myself, but me within a very specific, confined group. And one of the reasons we have that, and it, just as an example, I'm just going to give it off the top of my head here, because I wrote these down on another piece of paper, but I don't have them here, didn't bring it with me, is when the women are going to the tomb on the morning that Christ was raised. And as they're going, it says, and they were saying, one passage says they were saying to one another, and another passage translates, and they were saying, ha'auton, among themselves, or ha'autois, among themselves, who will roll the stone away from us? And it's not saying that each one in herself is going, who's going to roll the stone? It's that among, they're not asking anybody that they might come across as they're making their way out there to that tomb in the garden. It's just among that group of four women that are heading out there that they're asking, we saw them roll the stone across the tomb. Who's going to roll it away for us? And so it's an inquiry among themselves. Okay, and there's several places I could take you. If you really want to see these, I can find them. I grab my other piece of paper, and I can show you some of these at another time, but we're not going to do it tonight. But the reason that he switches, and this is what I'm trying to say, the reason he switches from allelon, which we have over in chapter 1, stretch yourselves out, to using the same expression here that you are to have a fervent love, stretch yourselves out for yourselves. The reason he switches to this tighter preposition, or pronoun, excuse me, this tighter pronoun, is he's trying to say, you know what? You're in this situation where these other people are out there. You have spent enough time living in the lust of the flesh. You've done these other things that the Gentiles do. The Gentiles cannot figure out why you don't want to run with them in this excess of getting carried away that leads to nothing good. But the end of all things is near. So you guys, in your group, really, this really is showing you that this love really is extended within the group of believers. That kind of love, it's almost implying that kind of love would be wasted on these other unsaved people. God never refuses you. God never tells you. You can't love unsaved people. But you just need to know that loving them does not fulfill the new command. The new command is about love that we have to each other. And the allelos is really reciprocal. It's really like this. When you have the ha'autos, it's not really looking at it in a reciprocal sense that I'm loving you and you're loving me. It's that I'm looking at just loving like this, and I'm not looking at it necessarily that I'm going to have to get anything back in return. I think that's why he's really using this reflexive, because we might even say that it's just you're just in this tight group, and these are the group of people that you really need to focus on showing some love to in this situation. Like I said, there's several places we could demonstrate kind of how this is used. What it tells you, what it reminds us of, fancy way of saying this, is that just about every word, English, Chinese, Mandarin, Greek, has what we call a range of meaning. Okay, the big word, fancy word they use is a semantic range for what it signifies, a range that it signifies. And this word, reflexive word, usually is emphasizing just this, like this. But there are passages in which it's broader than just back to me, but by doing so, it's really emphasizing a very specific group. And the importance of that for you and I to get this is why this is important, is that the love that you have starts off broadly when he first uses this exact same expression, love one another fervently. Imperative in both passages. Both passages say fervently, stretch yourself out. That was 1:22. That's reciprocal. It's really looking at this kind of this really mutual love. But when you get over here to chapter 4 now in verse 8, he uses the same expression, but he switches the pronoun here because he's trying to really bring it in and say, people, come on, look out for this one another, for this tight, closed group. Because as we asked the question at the outset, when you're undergoing persecution, the tendency is to look inward. In fact, if this pronoun is love yourselves like this, it actually is very to the very contrary point of what Paul or Peter's trying to get at. Don't be so inward focused that all you do is, I just want to love me right now. I need to love me because the world doesn't treat me well. No, you're loving this group of believers. You're loving the brotherhood. And probably... We'll stop with that. We'll make any other comments on this. There's other places I got, just to let you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 other places in which these two pronouns are used in this letter. If you look, verse 9, and this one goes right along with, well, what he says there in verse 8, we didn't finish this, love covers over a multitude of sins. There's two different ways to understand this passage. Number one is, if I sin and you really love me, then you're going to be able to cope with my sin and cover it over, which I don't think that's really what he's trying to get at, but that's the way some people understand it. I think it's better to understand, somewhat similar to what we had this when we were in James, at the end of James, that love covers a multitude of sins, because let's say if you're really extending yourself in love to me and you see me start to go down a path of action because of this persecution, you might step in and do something out of love to kind of deter me, to try to encourage me to turn around, and in that sense, then you're going to keep me from sinning. Not by grabbing me by the collar and pulling me away, although maybe you might do that, you know. Maybe Peg calls Edward and says, or calls Edward and Jeff and says, hey, you know, Tim is, since persecution's got bad, Tim's taking a drinking. And he's heading downtown to the bar. You know, we don't have a bar in our town, technically. Well, we do, technically, I guess, but, you know. And those guys might actually pull up, and guess what? They might actually grab me and throw me in a car to keep me from doing that. But that's not the primary emphasis of collaring. I think it's kind of what Paul says in Galatians 6:1, where he says that those of you that are spiritual, restore such a one. You got to get them thinking about who they are in Christ. You got to get them back to where they're, to the right way of thinking. And you can't make them do that, but you can share those things, hopefully that they'll follow that lead. And then he goes on and he says in verse 9, and be hospitable. Now he switches to the true one another. You show hospitality. You know, when you're going through persecution, you know, it's even like the other night out at the Orths. Is there something really nice about somebody opening their home and you getting to go in there and sit down and visit with people and eat some food and just kind of relax with them? You know, we don't go out to Ben and Lindsay's and they all say, here, everybody take off your shoes, put on these special little socks. We're all going to sit now like this. Be careful how you sit on the furniture. And it's relaxed. It's like being in your home, right? And you're just all there together, just relax. Because it's a family relationship, isn't it? All of us together as believers. And so he says, you're showing hospitality to one another, but notice what he says, without grumbling or without complaining. It's going to be able to say, you know, I'm the only one that does this. every week we get together and I'm the only one that ever brings a cheese plate for people to eat afterwards. I don't know, I'm just making something up. But you know, I mean, what if it was that way? I mean, what if every time we meet for church, we always meet here at the church building on Wednesday nights, and only the Orths open up their home? Maybe Ben and Lindsay somewhere down the road go, we're the only ones that host anybody at church anymore. Nobody does this. You know? This isn't fair. Everybody else ought to be doing their part. So just do it without complaining. If you're the only ones, don't complain. So all that's, and I'm just using that as an illustration here. He says, show that hospitality without complaining. We can all be hospitable, but sometimes we can grumble thinking, man, I bear the lion's share of the hospitality, whatever it might be. And then he talks in verse 10, he says, and each one then, according as each has received a grace gift, minister it, interesting enough here, to each other. And it's the he'autos again, which clearly I'm not ministering my gift to me. Again, this is talking about, you're not here to minister your gift to the world. The pastor teacher does not pastor the world out there. I had a friend a few years ago that was going to, that has a secular job. That's fine, a secular job. But used the example, and that this individual knows that this person has a pastor teacher gift. This individual does. He knows he does. Okay, and he told me when he was switching jobs, he says, I think this will be a good job for me because it'll kind of be like I'll be able to use my pastor teacher gift. It's in a secular job. Because I just remember telling him, no, you'll be using administrative skills, and those are good things, but you won't be using your pastor teacher gift because the pastor teacher gift is not. You don't exercise it in a secular job towards the world. You exercise it towards believers. If you're on a secular job and there's believers there, you might exercise it in the Christian life towards those people, but you're not going to be exercising it as a part of your job towards them. And so he says here, clearly, you're ministering your gift to each other as good stewards of God's manifold grace. We have the example used in the Gospels of a steward or a manager that has been put in charge of some of his master's property, but he doesn't handle it well. And he's going to be in trouble for it. Now, we don't get in trouble for misusing our spiritual gift, but the point is that you are, same word here, manager. We get our word dispensation from this, a steward or a manager. You are to manage, you are to use your spiritual gift. It's not a thing for you just to go, I have a spiritual gift. God intends for you to minister that spiritual gift because it's a facet of God's manifold grace. All of these, see if you understand, you're getting all this. This all has to do with interaction. It all goes back to looking out for one another. Whether it's more broadly looked at or looking at as more close with the other pronoun in here. And then he talks about the two different bents of those spiritual gifts. I think I had one. Oh, I guess I got those, both of those in here. Okay, so quick conclusion then tonight. We're looking primarily, trying to look at these examples of love, the importance of love, the importance of using agape love as he's using it, as well as the phileo kind, which we had in 122 also. Using that for other believers because these believers were being persecuted. They're undergoing suffering. And in that suffering and in that persecution, they need to not be focused on themselves, but they need to be focused on other believers, loving other believers. Even, as he says twice, once in 4:8 and once in 1:22, extending themselves, stretching themselves out. That's what we're to do. We don't just love when it's convenient. Well, let's put it this way. If this was true for them under persecution, we're not under any egregious persecution at the present time. Might change this year, but at the present time, we're not experiencing any egregious persecution. Shouldn't we also be doing that? Yeah, it's always, because it's his command. It's his command to love one another. And part of that command to love one another then, as we were trying to connect this, involved it clearly is loving the brotherhood, but also bringing it down tightly to that ha'autos, that real closeness, that thing where you're really kind of narrowing the group in, saying us. You can love other believers out there in other places that you come across, but sometimes you need to say, hey, these are the believers with whom I assemble, and there's some love I really focus right here. It's not saying you can't love those other believers out there either, but sometimes we always worry about trying to love. We're as Christians, we are notorious for always thinking about, I want to conquer that mountain way over there instead of the mountain that's right in my yard. The one that God's put right, it's always someplace else. It's always another thing. Instead of God's put this opportunity right here, why not this one? See, and so that's, I think, kind of the importance of that hat on too in that case. Any questions?